Well, I call your attention this evening to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. Matthew 21. We are 30 parables deep into our series on the parables of Jesus. I began it a long time ago, well over a year or a half a year ago, probably more like three quarters of a year. And we have, I think, seven more to go. And next week, we'll talk about the wedding banquet. That's parable 31. But tonight, we're going to look at the owner of the vineyard. Now, remember 2 weeks ago, last week was the Awana Awards night, but 2 weeks ago, I told you that the one that I spoke on 2 weeks, the one tonight, and the one next week, are three parables that actually kind of go together. And so tonight we're going to see the middle one. Now, I like to reiterate things over and over and over again. It helps me to remember them, and I hope that it helps you to remember it through the repetition that you hear. But a parable is an earthly picture or a story of something that is heavenly. Now, we learned on night one, I have reiterated this several times during the course of the previous 29 times, that the reason that Jesus began to speak in parables was because the leaders had rejected him being Messiah. And because of that, they had received the light, they had seen everything that he had done, they had watched his ministry for over 3 years. They had seen blind people healed. They had seen deaf people hear. They had seen lame people walk. They had seen dead people live. They had seen all of these various miracles. And yet they did not respond to that light. And so they began to get a dimmer light, aka the parables that they did not understand. And there were times that even the disciples struggled with it. And Jesus would have to talk to them privately. And so he began to speak to them after the leaders had rejected him. Now, I want us to go to Isaiah chapter 5 to be, and we're going to, when I say that, we're going to go to it on the screen. You don't have to turn to it in your Bible because you're already in Matthew. But are we going to be able to have that tonight? Okay, Isaiah 5, and I want to look at the first seven verses because every one of these leaders, they knew this passage. Now will I sing to my beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. Verse 2. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof, planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. He looked at it that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes or sour grapes, grapes that were no good. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of the host is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry. Every one of these men that are leaders in Israel during the time of Jesus, they knew that Isaiah had written this 700 years before this. They knew this passage. One of the things that they would often do is they would open up those scrolls whenever they would come to synagogue or go to the temple on Sabbath day. The temple would have been the men that were there at Jerusalem. They would be there and they would have those scrolls open up, and Isaiah would have been one of those that they would have read from. You say, how do you know that? Because Jesus was a visiting rabbi in one of those synagogues. He opened up Isaiah and he talked about the acceptable time of the Lord. And so you've got these scrolls that had the word of God that was written on it. They knew this passage. No doubt they knew this passage. And so I want us to look at several things this evening. Number one, I want us to look at the householder gives everything that is needed. Now, Isaiah 5 and Matthew 21 are very similar in the fact that there's a vineyard and there's fence and there's been digging and there's a tower and all of that type of thing, all right? So we're going to see a lot of common items as we read this evening. So I want you to look at verse 33. Hear another parable. Now, I thought that was kind of interesting. He just got finished telling them the one about the two sons, which I preached on 2 weeks ago. And it's as though these guys are turning to walk away, and he goes, wait a minute. Hey, I got something else to say to you. Hear another parable. And he says there was a certain householder. Some commentators say that this householder means owner. That I personally believe that. He is the owner of the house. He's the owner of the farm, so to speak. And what did he do? He planted a vineyard. Now, when you first move to a place, let's say you buy a piece of property, there's a lot of things that you have to do. I remember my uncle that's still living. He is now, well, I guess he's still considered a farmer, even though he's turned all of that over to his son now. And his son, who is my first cousin, is doing his best to turn it over to his two girls that work the farm. And so one of the things that you have to do is you have to clear out the debris in the field. And he would tell the story about when he was a little boy, my papa, who was his daddy, was out there with a mule, and they had a spade and axes, and they would try to get those rocks and try to get those tree stumps out of those fields, and how hard it was. Now what they do is they drive an excavator over there that's got a 3-foot bucket on it. They reach down and they pull that tree up in about 2 swipes. It's crazy how fast they can get something out of the ground now with those big old machines. My papa didn't have that. He had a mule. I like a machine better. And so you have the owner, and he is going to dig in that vineyard, but then he had to do something. He had to plant. There was a storm that came through down in southeast Georgia, and after it wiped out everything on this particular area that my cousin owned, he just decided that he was going to plant pecan trees, and he planted like 3,000 pecan trees on the farm, a couple of farms that he owned. And he said, you know, I will never really get anything off of this personally. He said, but if my girls will take care of these trees, it'll be a good living for them. And so you've got this owner. He plants a vineyard, but then he goes on to hedge round about it. Now, what is a hedge? Well, some of us are Georgia football fans, and we know they play between the hedges. What does that do? That keeps the crowd from the players, supposedly. And so you have something that divides. Well, the reason for that is because there would be robbers that would try to break through and take some of the fruit. But you also had animals, sometimes even small animals. The Song of Solomon, chapter 2, and verse 15, I believe it is, it talks about the little foxes spoil the vines. That is a phrase that has the idea that that little things will ruin your life. All right, that's the application. But it was a living application, because these people during the time of Solomon would have known in those vineyards that if you did not keep all the little holes closed up, those little baby foxes who could not reach up high, they could reach down low, and right there next to the ground, they would chew the vines in half, and the vine dies because the vine has been severed. And so it's the little foxes that spoil the vines. And so what does he do? He hedges about it. I like to think like maybe a Scottish countryside. My wife and I, we like to watch things from like Scotland and Wales and that kind of type of stuff. How that they would have just long rows of just stone fences. And where did those stones come from? They came out of the fields. They just picked them up. Years ago over in Centerville. It was in Centerville. There was a fella that somehow I got to meet him. I don't even know why I was over there to talk to him. But he had a little fence. If this was the ground, well, let's call this the ground so people can see. If this was the ground, he had about a 2-foot wall. And it was just nothing but all different odd-sized rocks. And I said, I know there's a story behind that fence. What is it? He said, well, my wife and I have been here about 20 years. And he said, sometimes I just want to get outside. And so what I would do is I would take a 5-gallon bucket and I would just walk around the property. He said, there was thousands and thousands and thousands of rocks here. And I just started picking up rocks and put them in a 5-gallon bucket. And when I'd get a couple of 5-gallon buckets, maybe 3 or 4, I would pour them out all in one spot. I'd mix me up a little bit of concrete, and I'd put a rock here and a little concrete there. And in 20 years, you see the fence. And it was all because of the rocks that he had picked up. He hedged about his property. That's the picture. These people understood that picture. It was an agrarian society. It wasn't like everybody worked in a 100-story high-rise. It was farming land. They understood this was what I've got to do to protect my vineyard. Well, not only did he hedge it, but he digged a wine press in it. Now, that sounds easy, but a wine press is made out of stone. That means that there had to be some hewing of stone that went on. Now, if you want to visualize what a wine press looks like, it's not like we see today with the nice stainless steel things where the grapes are crushed and it's cooked this way and it's moved in from this vat to another vat. No, no, no. It's none of that stuff. What you had was you had people that would go, they would take clusters of grapes, they would bring those clusters of grapes, sometimes they would bring it to the tower, which I'll get to in a moment. They would bring it to the tower, and outside of where that tower was at, they would have a stone. There would be a little canal, not very wide at all, and then there would be a lower basin. So if you were up above it looking down on it, you could look on it, think of a figure eight. You'd have the top of the eight, the bottom of the eight, and that little bitty thing right there in the middle. That's where when you had the young ladies that would be up top, they would be walking on those grapes. It used to be an old song one time, stomp, stomp, stomp them grapes, all right? Well, you would stomp it, and when the juice would come out, down through that little baby trough it would go, and it would come into that bigger vat. It was smaller as far as diameter, but it was deeper. And so you could take the wine skins, you could put those wine skins and fill it up, and then you could put those in the tower to let the outsides dry. And so you would have the wine press, but it had to be digged. They would try to find some flat rocks that had a little bit of an incline to it. And if you remember reading in Isaiah, what does it say? It talks about it was on a hill, so it's going to have some gravity to it. And so you've got the wine press that is there. Also, there's a tower. So what's the tower? Well, the tower was for protection. You had people that would be watching. You have people that would be trying to protect from people that would steal. the fruit from the animals. It would be a place for storage. It would be where that when everybody got exhausted and they were done for the day, they would leave it there and then take it out to the wine press the next morning. It would be a place where that people would even sleep. I know many years ago, there was a lady named Myra. It was an African-American lady, and she had like 15 people that traveled with her. And they would come to my grandmother's farm every year to help pick tobacco. Some of the boys would work the fields, and the girls would be stringing the tobacco. I got to watch all of that stuff. One night I had an uncle that decided he was going to try to scare Myra and her crew. And they were staying in a little log cabin that was down below the house. And so he walked up the branch, and he had a lard can that he had put a little rosin cord on, and you could hold that can and you could pull that rosin cord and it would go ooh, and it would make a noise like that. And so it was dark. I mean, it was like 9:30 at night. It was dark. And he was out there behind that with that lard can going to scare Myra and her crew. And about that time, that back door opened and she's going pow, 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 shooting her gun right out there in the woods. And he said, man, I hit the ground whenever she quit firing, I got out of there. I have laughed about that story for 40 years. Oh, that was funny. And so anyway, you have these folks, and they would have need a place to stay. They would stay in the tower, a place of storage, a place of protection, a place to sleep. It was a place to get out of a storm. If there was a storm that would take place, they'd just go inside until the storm passed. And so we see that the tower was built. But then there's another thing, and this is about to take us to our second thought tonight. It was to let out to the husband. The word let out there has the idea of rented out. All right? It's a lease. Even today, there are times when farmers lease their lands to other people. And how do they sometimes they get cash. Sometimes they're able to have part of the product. Sometimes they get paid in the product, then they turn and sell it themselves. But there's an agreement that is made, and we see that he let it out to the husbandman, to the, maybe we would call it a sharecropper. And then he went into a far country. He's the owner, but he left others in charge of his land and of that vineyard. So we see that he has done everything, as Isaiah said in chapter 5. What more could have been done? He had digged it. He had planted it. He had built the tower. He had done the wine press. He had done everything. I mean, it was in pristine condition when they got it. But then something happened. The second thing we see tonight is we see the husbandman's rebellion and rejection. Look at verse 34. And when the time of the fruit drew near, the grapes were just about ripe. He, the owner, sent his servants to the husbandman. Now, I don't have any idea how far they had to travel, but I know that it probably was not too terribly far, just because it was time for the fruit to be ripe. Maybe he was in that far country. Maybe he sent a servant back and said, all right, now it's almost harvest time here at my place. These guys, they owe us this. Go and get it, and you can bring it back to our house. And we will either partake of it, we'll either sell it, I'll do whatever I choose to do with it. But you servants, you go, that they might receive the fruits of it. Verse 35. And so the husbandman took his servants and beat one. The word beat there is an interesting word. It has the idea of flayed, not filleted, but flayed. In other words, they took a whip and beat him with a whip. The second is killed. Just basically, they just I don't know if they stabbed him. I don't know if they strangled him. But they just killed him. And the third one they stoned as though he were a common criminal. And so you've got the owner. He sends servants. And they're just killed. Verse 36. And again, he sent other servants more than the first. So in other words, he sent three the first time. The second time, he sends more. I don't know if it was six. I don't know if it was 10. It does not tell us. It just simply says that there were more than the first. And what did they do? They killed them also. And so there is now two sets of servants that have come and they have been killed. They've been murdered. Verse 37. But last of all, he sent unto them, unto those husbandmen, his son, saying, they will reverence my son. In other words, these other guys, maybe they went in with an arrogant attitude, and maybe that's why they didn't listen to them. But this is my boy. This is my son right here. They will reverence him because of me. I know that as a kid growing up, my dad would always say something like this: boy, you watch your name. You behave yourself. I've spent a lifetime trying to build my name. Don't you ruin it. And so there was a reverence, a respect that my dad had, being a cop in Savannah for 35 years. And he used to tell me, he said, if they ever catch you for doing something crazy and they lock you up, I'm just going to leave you there. I'm not coming to get you. Now, whether that was true or not, I don't know, but I believed it. And so I never got in trouble like that. But he said, they will reverence my son. But they did not reverence his son. What did they do? It says, but when the husbandman saw the son has not even said anything to them yet. They said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. They've gotten used to killing. They've killed two sets of servants already. And let us seize upon his inheritance. They knew what the inheritance was. It was the vineyard that they had been tending to. It was the vineyard that they had leased from his father. Well, we'll just take this. And so they seized upon that. And so it says in verse 39, they caught him, cast him out of the vineyard, and they slew him. And so we see that these men are rebelling against what the agreement was. They are rejecting explicit instructions that they had agreed to. They were there as farmers, as tenants on another man's property. And yet, what are they doing? They are disrespecting. They are rebelling. They're murdering. And they knew in Isaiah what the prophet had said. But now they also understand this. Jesus is saying that about us. They perceive that. And so we see their rebellion. The third thing that we see tonight is we see the hammer fall. Look at verse 40. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh. In other words, it's not like he might come. It's when he comes. One of the things that gives me great comfort is not if Jesus is coming, but the fact is going to be one day it'll be when he comes. I'm just looking forward to that. Why is that? Because of the nonsense that I see every single day of the world. Some of the things that I hear, some of the things that people share with me, I'm just thinking, Jesus needs to come and just take care of this. I can't do it. He needs to do it. And so when the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? So that's a question that Jesus, after he has told this story of this man that has done all of these things for this vineyard, and the husbandmen have killed his servants and now killed his son, what is the right thing for this owner to do? They give the answer in verse 41. And they said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men. He will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him fruits for their seasons. So there are about three things in that verse. He will miserably destroy. Now there is a word that I came across a day or two ago that I had never heard of before. I've heard of a lot of para things like parasailing, paratroopers, paraclete. I've heard those, but I have never heard this word, and I wrote it down here. It is called paronomasia. I think that's the way it's pronounced. And what it is it is a way that you say things. It's a style of word construction. And instead of just leaving it that, I gave you a couple of examples, and you notice the word miserably and destroy, all right? So this is what this would be like when the owner comes and knows what those men have done. They've killed his servants, but they've especially killed his son. And so it would be like, he will miserably destroy all those miserable men. That is the style of words that is used. He will give those wretched men a wretched death. The way that they killed the servants, the way that they killed the son, they will die that same way. And so you've got this answer. These men actually have answered correctly, but they've also at the same time pronounced judgment upon themselves. And so you see that the kingdom of God is going to be taken, and it's going to be given to other husbandmen. In other words, you leaders, you are going to be taken out, and somebody else is going to take your place. And it says, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. In other words, I'm going to take these leaders out, I'm going to give it to other husbandmen, and they will give me the fruits that are rightfully mine. And so they perceived that he was talking about them. When it talks about the hammer, if you look at verse 44, it talks about how that the whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. When I read that verse, I think about people that come against Christ, people that come against the Lord. I think about people that would even go so far as to do what we would call blaspheme the Holy Spirit. I don't think that can actually be done today. I think that you can say things blasphemous toward the Holy Spirit. But blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, I think biblically, was attributing the works that Jesus did when he walked on the earth to Satan instead of the Holy Ghost. But I'm going to tell you something. When you start besmirching and blaspheming any one of the Godhead, that's trouble. And you have people that are so brazen. I saw a couple of clips the other day of some people that come out against the Lord in some of their words and what they looked like when they died. And I saw a picture of John Lennon, one of the Beatles. I remember as a kid growing up, I would watch those guys on things like Ed Sullivan. And I remember when they got very popular, because they probably, if they aren't the most popular band of all time, rock and roll wise, they're in top three. John Lennon made this statement. He said, "We are more popular than Jesus Christ." He made that statement, and it was only a short time before he was gunned down right outside of his apartment, died a horrible death. There's a guy named Stephen Hawking. Stephen Hawking is he's not anymore, but when he was alive, he was considered to be a genius. I mean, IQ off the charts. And he talked about, you know, the weakness of people that believe in God and that kind of stuff. And they showed a picture of him when he died. He was in a wheelchair. He's all emaciated. And it was nothing but just a tragic portrait of a man that had such a brilliant mind. And I think about verses like this whenever I see things like that. The stone is going to grind him. It's going to grind him to powder. There was an old French atheist named Voltaire. He denied everything about God. He denied Christianity. And he made this statement. He said, "In 100 years, Christianity will be a thing of the past." And 100 years later, Voltaire was dead, and they were printing Bibles in his house. On his deathbed, it was recorded by, I guess, one of the secretaries that maybe was in the room, his last words. And some of the last words that old Voltaire ever said was, "Old Galilean, thou hast conquered. You come against the Lord, you're the loser. You come against God, you'll be ground to powder." And so we see that the hammer falls in verse 40 to 46. Now, I want to give you some closing understandings. I'm going to try to finish in about 10 minutes. Tonight's business meeting night, and we got one thing that we need to vote on tonight. But I want you to understand that the vineyard is the nation of Israel. That's the picture. You go back to Isaiah, what does God do? God takes the nation of Israel, which was the smallest, the weakest of all peoples, and he makes of them a great nation. What does he do? Well, he puts them in a choice hill. He digs it. He plants it. And then when they leave basically Egypt and get into the promised land, the nation of Israel begins to do things that people like people that lived in Jericho, we've heard those stories. That's what Rahab the harlot said. We've heard the stories, and it put fear in us. And so God began to do things with that nation. And so the vineyard is the nation. The householder is God. The householder is the Lord himself. The husbandman, they are the leaders of the nation of Israel. And the servants are the prophets. You had those prophets that would preach. And how did Israel treat them? I want you to look with me at 1 Kings 18, verse 13. "Was it not told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord?" Now, Jezebel, you know her to be the wife of Ahab, who was the most wicked king that ever ruled on the throne of Israel. He did not rule in Judah. He ruled in Israel after the kingdom split. But he was the most wicked of all of those wicked kings. And it says, "How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave, and I fed them with bread and water." Now, I think that the guy that is talking there is a man named Obadiah. Obadiah was in the palaces of a couple of those kings, and it may have been during this time. If it was not Obadiah, it was somebody that did the exact same thing, but he had the prophets of the Lord. There was 100 of them, and they were being sought. I mean, they were being hunted down. And he found some caves that had deep crevices and far back up into the mountain. And he would put them up in those dark places. And whenever he had a chance, he would bring them water and he would bring them bread so that they didn't starve to death. He was trying to save their lives. Why? Because Jezebel was killing the prophets of God right and left. Now, we're not going to look at the other verses in Kings and in Chronicles, but let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And by the way, you can look up those other ones when you get home if you want to. Hopefully I typed them right. But in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 35, it says, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, bonds and imprisonment. You can think of like Jeremiah for that. They put Jeremiah in a dry well. They had him walking around with a yoke around his neck. Goes on to say they were stoned. They were sawn asunder. The guy that we read a moment ago, Isaiah, history says, church or biblical history, which extra-biblical sources, just people that read back there, usually it's a rabbinical source. They said that Isaiah was the one that was stuffed into a hollow log and sawn in two. They were tempted or they were tested. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. What does that mean? That means that they were taken there. They were sewed in the skins of animals that had blood on them, and they were not able to get out of those skins. And as they moved around, the wild beast would attack them, thinking that it was a sheep, thinking that it was a goat that was injured. And so they would be attacked and would be killed. They were destitute. They were afflicted. They were tormented. In verse 38, it says, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And so you've got these servants, and they are the prophets that the Lord had sent to them. The Son, of course, is the Lord Jesus himself. They perceive this, and they know what Jesus is claiming. If God is the owner and he sends his Son, Jesus is claimed to be the Son of God. He is claiming deity one more time. Throughout the New Testament, Jesus says things that are messianic, and there are times that he claims deity. John 1 is a tremendous example of that. It begins within the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. You go to verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So in other words, I was there at the beginning. Now I'm here in flesh, in the incarnation. I'm God. And so you've got the Son. I've heard skeptics say things, and I forget where this quote came from, but it's basically the skeptic said, where was God when his Son needed him the most, when he was dying on a cross? And I don't think that I've ever really used this as an answer, but what a fantastic answer it is. It says, he was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. In other words, he died on the cross so that we could be saved. And so we see the Son is the Lord Jesus himself. Well, what about the destruction of the husbandman? They already knew about some of these. You see, Isaiah wrote about 700 BC, but it wouldn't be but about 100 years. And the Babylonians would come in, and that vineyard that they thought was indestructible because it was God's. God says, no, it'll be destroyed. And it happened on three occasions with the Babylonians, 605, 597, and 586 BC. It happened on those three occasions. Of course, you know Daniel and the three Hebrew boys that were his buddies, they went in the first group out, 605. And so You had Babylon the Great conquered them. But these men, now they probably did not live to see this, but their kids did. Here we're looking at Jesus speaking, and it's about 33 AD. In 70 AD, in 37 years, these guys are gone, but others just like them have taken their place, probably their sons. They are going to be conquered as well. They're going to come against the Lord, and they're going to rebel against Rome. They're wanting to set up that earthly theocracy, force Messiah to come. They would not accept Jesus. And what does the Romans do? They do what Romans have always done. They crush the opposition. They ground them to dust. And that happened in 70 AD. And so, it also says, if we go back to our text in Matthew, it says that they will be given to another. Verse 43. And given to a nation bringing forth fruits thereof. Now, I waffle on this. I believe that between the time that Israel was conquered by the Romans until 1948, Israel did not exist in a geographical location. There was always Jewish people, but they didn't have their own homeland, so to speak. But Israel is still not really under what I would call the Davidic reign of Christ. I think that Israel is still trodden under the foot of Gentiles. You say, well, preacher, why do you say that? Well, who does Israel depend upon most often for their own security? The United States of America. And I'm glad that we do it. I'm absolutely glad we do it. One of the things that concerns me greatly is some of the anti-Semitism that I'm seeing in evangelical circles. You got people that name the name of Christ, and of course, when you name the name of Christ, that can be loose, all right? Everybody talking about Jesus ain't going to heaven, all right? But you have people that name the name of Christ, and they go, oh, God's done with those people. Every problem in the world is because of those people. When you begin to have that kind of attitude, you're heading down a wrong road, heading down a bad road. But there's going to come a time when the fullness of the Gentiles is done. And when that happens, the Lord is going to be on the throne, and he is going to reign. Look at Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part, not total, but in part, has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. What does that mean? Right now, there is a handful of people. We would call them a remnant. We would call them people that believe in Jesus that are Jewish, Messianic Jews. There's only a handful of them. They know in part. But there's coming a time when they're going to know him as a nation. Now that probably does not mean that every single individual is going to get saved, but the overwhelming numbers, they will put their faith and they'll say, what are those wounds in your hand? And they will come to faith in a day. It's a short period of time. They're going to see Christ and they're going to go, he's the one. We should have known that 2,000 years ago. And so you've got Romans 11:25. The fullness of the Gentiles is also mentioned in Luke 21, verse 24. And it says, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And so you have the fullness of the Gentiles that's going to be coming in. Now, I don't want you to ever think that God is not going to still take care of Israel. The church, most conservative scholars, people would, when I'm, in my mind, I think of guys like Phillips and Wiersbe and Linsky and some of those guys. They look at the church age as a parenthesis in the history of Judaism. And I look at it that way. I just thank God that when the olive branch of Israel rejected, that the church was grafted in. I love that. I love the fact that the Apostle Paul, who was Jewish every way that you can think of Judaism, he was born a Jew, he was raised a Jew, he learned to be a rabbi. He was most likely, if he was not a part of the Sanhedrin, he was in the upper ranks of that, because they gave him letters to go after other Jews that had come to Christ. I mean, he was on his way to Damascus, which is a long way from Jerusalem when you're walking. And he's going to Damascus with some people to bring them in, and all of a sudden, bam, he gets knocked to the ground. He gets saved. And what does that Jew become? The apostle to the Gentiles. And because of their rejection, we have salvation. And I thank God for that. And so there'll come a time, though, when the church will be done. I believe when the Lord comes back, he's going to call us out of here, and the church is going to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, John 14. And so you've got the Lord is going to come back. Tonight, we see the owner of the vineyard. He did everything that he could do. He was so patient. He sent two groups before he ever sent his own son. But they rejected, and because of that, if you look back at verse 45 and 46, we'll close with that, and we'll go into our business meeting. It says, when the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard his parable, they perceived. These aren't stupid men, all right? There are some people that, you know, they don't have enough sense to get in and out of the rain. These guys are not like that. These are learned men. They perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. See, that's bad on the multitude. They should have took him for the Christ, but they took him for a prophet. But they still revered prophets, at least the multitudes did. And so we see the owner. Next time we will look at the wedding banquet.